I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the Psalms, and this morning, Psalm 62. Psalm 62, dedicated in its title to the chief musician, to Jeduthun. It is a psalm of David. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like once again to deal with the subject of conversations with the soul. Conversations with the soul. And we have been looking, as local friends will know, over these past couple of weeks at certain of the Psalms where the language of the Psalms takes a very interesting form. And the speaker is heard to address his own soul and to direct his words inwardly unto himself. And both in Psalm 16, in Psalms 42 and 43, we have already observed this pattern in the Scriptures. And we have said already that this activity is the activity of a saved individual, of a person who has come to know their soul, brought from deadness in trespasses and in sins to life and liberty in God. And we have observed also that it is a very necessary exercise for the Lord's people, that we make self-inquiry and self-examination and self-exhortation in the Christian life and pathway. And so it will be no surprise to you to learn that this morning our text is Psalm 62 and verse 5, where we have another verse belonging to this general category. And here the psalmist David is once again heard to speak in these terms. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Now, as we compare this fifth verse with the first verse, we might perhaps think there is something of a contradiction here. Because in the opening words of this psalm, David speaks in these terms, "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation." Now here we have a very definitive statement. Here we have David expressing something about himself and his Christian faith in unequivocal terms and emphasizing it with this introductory word, "Truly, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation." Well, David, we might say, if this is the case, if this is your condition, if this is your statement of faith, then why, as soon as we come to verse 5, are you asking this question, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him"? If you truly do wait upon God already, David, then why the need for this exhortation? Why the need for directing your soul along these particular lines? Well, my friends, here we learn a very important feature or fact about the Christian life. Here we learn something very profound about the Christian experience. Namely this, that we should not expect the Christian faith to be a constant state of assurance and confidence. That we should not expect the Christian faith, as we call it, a faith always to be burning consistently strongly. Because David here proves it. He could in one verse, in one breath, say that his soul waited upon God, and in another breath, or a few verses later, be exhorting himself upon these very lines, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." Now, this is so true in so many aspects of the Christian life. There are times when we know, for example, the utter necessity of prayer and how central a thing it is to us, and we delight in it. And then on other occasions, when we make self-examination and wonder about the state of our prayer life and feel we must stir ourselves up again and to seek after prayer more diligently. There are seasons in our Christian life where we rejoice in the company of God's people, in attendance upon his house, and the public services of worship, and they are a joy to us, and we go to them with great zeal and fervor. And other times, when alas, such is not the case with us, and we have to make more of an effort and a concerted exertion in that direction. And so, in so many aspects of the Christian life, you see, there is this variety, there is this changing, because alas, so long as we are in these natural bodies and so long as we are in this life, we will experience our ups and downs. And that is as true in the spiritual sphere of life as in matters practical and personal. And so David proves it even in the span of these few verses. His testimony, without equivocation or without disingenuousness, was this: "Truly my soul waiteth upon God." Could he simply make that statement and leave it there? Was it the case with David that he waited upon God and he resolved to do it once and that was an end of the matter, and he was in a state of constant and perpetual waiting upon God ever after? No, indeed. If there was anyone who knew their ups and downs in the Christian life, it was David, wasn't it? And we've remarked upon this already. I shall not repeat it unnecessarily. You're doubtless very familiar with his history, the ups and downs of it, the obscurity of his early days, the various times when it seemed like God's promises were being fulfilled in different ways, the anointing by Samuel, the appointment as a court musician, the experiences against Goliath. But on every one of those occasions, what seemed to be an opening door proved not to be, or so it seemed. And David's hopes were dashed, and he was cast down and dejected. And then even when his rise to the throne seemed to be sure, and seemed that everything was going in the right direction, and suddenly there is a great turnaround, and he is a wanted man, and he is fleeing between Israel and Philistia, wanted in both countries. And neither was his final accession to the throne the end of the vicissitudes of David's life. We know he had his highs and his lows. He had his moments when he was in every sense and manifestly a man after God's own heart, and other occasions when we truly wonder what sort of a heart was in him. And I am prepared to say, my friends, that if you consider the inspired biographies of any number of biblical characters from Old Testament and New, you will find precisely this same pattern: their ups and their downs, their triumphs and their defeats, their joys and their sorrows. The Holy Spirit, you see, has inspired the book before us. It is not some biased description that seeks to set every character upon a pedestal, that ignores their faults and failings and unjustly magnifies their virtues and their accomplishments. No, indeed. It is the true word of a true God, and it speaks truthfully in these character biographies as in any place. And if we find in our own Christian experience, in our own walk with the Lord, this same pattern of light and shade, of mountaintop and valley, then we can be assured of this, that we are walking in that same path that so many of God's people have walked in before. Nothing about the Christian life, let me assure you of this, believer and unbeliever alike, nothing in the Christian life comes easy. There is nothing about the Christian walk that comes naturally. And you know why, don't you? Because our nature, because our original condition, because our default and bodily condition is absolutely opposed to anything spiritual, to anything godly, to anything holy. Our natural state and condition, our default setting, if you will, is always towards sin and to that which is contrary to God and that which is opposed to his word. Then, of course, the grace of God comes, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and that converting work of salvation. And what a transformation it makes, my friends. What a turnaround there is in the life of the believer. But does that mean that their troubles are immediately at an end? Does that mean that all their natural tendencies are instantly cancelled and replaced with heavenly tendencies? Of course it does not. Of course it does not. If that were the case, then we might almost expect to be taken from the moment of salvation into heaven. But it is not the way. God is pleased to leave us here upon earth a while, and to leave us in these our mortal bodies for a while, such that even such a character like the Apostle Paul, for all his achievements and accomplishments, could speak of the wretched man that he felt himself to be oftentimes, desiring to be delivered from this body of death in which he seemed trapped, and that as often as he tried to do good, he was still conscious of evil present with him. And if Paul found it, then we should expect to find it so. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, he says. It's still present with us. It needs to be addressed every day. It needs to be combated with every day. It will dog our footsteps all the way to heaven. And David proves something of that here in our passage. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, he says. From him cometh my salvation. He knew that. He believed that. He was convinced and convicted of that. He was assured of it. But did that mean it came easy to him to wait upon God? Did he find it his natural tendency to wait upon God? Of course he did not. A man after God's own heart, he may well have been by grace. A man of like passions as we are, he was by nature. That is why he needed to exhort himself constantly, as he does in verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Oh, fellow Christian, if you find the way difficult, don't be surprised. If prayer sometimes does not come easily, if reading of the word of God seems like a struggle, if the house of God sometimes seems like the last place on earth you'd want to be, don't be surprised at that. as though some strange thing happened to you. It is simply evidence that we are still here upon earth and still here in our mortal bodies and still have the vestiges of the old nature about us. It is going to be a conflict. It is going to be a struggle. It is going to be a battle all the way. Because this world is not our home, and this place is not our final destination. This is still a hostile environment. And we have been promised a conflict. We have been told it is spiritual warfare. The Lord Jesus Christ himself made no secret about it. And we see something of that ongoing battle in the life here of the psalmist. He knew the importance of waiting upon God. His testimony was that his salvation was from God and his confidence was in God. But he still needed to stir himself up, and he needed to rebuke himself sometimes, and he needed to exhort himself sometimes to do precisely that thing. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Let us come to some of the words here in our text. Wait upon God. Here is an expression that we are, I am sure, familiar with. We find it in the Psalms. We find it in various of the prophets. We find it in Isaiah particularly. Waiting upon the Lord. But just because we are familiar with the phrase, or we are used to reading words like these, let us not skate over them, but pause to ask exactly what they mean and what we understand them to mean. Now, of course, we use the word waiting in a very obvious way, in a very common way in the English language. It means to be anticipating something coming along. It means to be in a pause or an interim, expecting or waiting for a fulfillment of something. And clearly that sense of the word is contained in our text. The second clause emphasizes it. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And so when we encounter this expression in the scriptures, waiting upon God, we may understand it in precisely that way. It is a forward-looking faith. Or to use another biblical word for the same thing, it is hoping in God. Hoping means knowing that God has promised a certain thing, that promise God has said that such and such a thing will be done at a future date or in a time yet to come, and we have confidence in that promise. We trust in that word, and we expect its fulfillment. We are not simply hoping in vain, hoping that something might be the case, as the word is sometimes used in English. We are not hanging around for something that might never happen. No, indeed. Waiting upon God is knowing that God will do a thing and simply waiting for that time to arrive when it will be so. There is no doubt about its being done. The only part that God has not revealed to us is the when that it will be done, the precise timing of those things. And so there is this expectation in God. It is not a vain hope. It is not an empty desire. It has a solid basis. It is simply waiting for the God-appointed time to come. But, of course, there is still more levels of meaning in this word to wait upon God. And there is also another sense in which we use this word in the English language. We speak perhaps at a restaurant or a cafe of those who are waiters or waitresses who wait upon the people who are there present. And we know what that means. It means that they are attentive to the patrons who come in, to the clients. They want to know what their wishes are, what their food order might be, and then it is the job of the waiter or the waitress to see to it that those things are done and that the client's request is fulfilled and that they serve them with the food or drink that they have requested. And of course, in those higher quality establishments, I can't say I've had much personal experience of them, the waiting staff are of a very high order, and in some cases will be devoted or dedicated to a particular table or to a particular guest, and it is their business and their duty to see that their every need and requirement is met as swiftly and as fully as possible. Well, my friends, have you ever thought of the Christian life in these terms? My soul, wait thou only upon God. Now there's a thought. Are we waiting upon God? Are we ensuring that we are always in earshot of God? Always at his beck and call? Always desiring to hear his word and what he might say and what he might command and what his directions might be? And is it our concern, as soon as we have heard that word, as soon as we have received his truth, to desire to put it into practice? And though it might be a challenging word, though it might be something which seems arduous or difficult to us, yet nevertheless we are conscious that we are waiting upon God, and that it is our duty, it is our responsibility, indeed it is our privilege to seek to put that thing into practice and to do it to the utmost of our ability. Here is another important sense of waiting upon God. But also, you know, these two different senses of the word belong together. They accompany one another, because we know what it is like if men and women of the world, if non-Christian, unbelieving friends or relatives know that this is our attitude and that this is our manner of life and we are concerned with the Lord's word and will and we desire to do it, they will say, well, what's the purpose in that? What advantage is there to you in it? Why would you waste your life and your energies in serving some god or other or adhering to the Bible? Why would you do such a thing? Well, you see, my friends, we wait upon God because we wait for God. We serve God because we expect from God. We do these things in confidence that it is worthwhile and it is necessary and that it is a privilege and that it is a blessing. For my friends, we are speaking of waiting upon none other, no lesser than God himself. And if in practical terms, if in the terms of some human service or some restaurant or whatever it might be, it was heard that some very high-profile guest were coming in, some member of royalty perhaps, some particularly wealthy individual, why, what a desire there would be to serve that individual and to be waiting upon them and to be appointed to their table. What an honour it would be. Just imagine what the magnitude of the tip might be. We might get conversation with this individual and that would make it all worthwhile. Think what we would have to tell our friends and family the following day about having served so-and-so in the restaurant the previous evening. Oh, my friends, the practical analogy is so insufficient to describe what we are speaking of here. Waiting upon God. Waiting upon God. We could have no higher, we could have no better, we could have no greater. Think of that, my friends, to be the Lord's waiter, to be the Lord's servant. What an honour. What an elevation. Oh, my friends, there are some great individuals that have been born of women and have lived their lives on the earth and done tremendous things, humanly speaking or scientifically speaking. But the Lord Jesus Christ says the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest born among women. My friends, to be a servant of God, to wait upon the Lord, is a more exalted and honourable and noble office than anything which the world could offer us with any promotion or any prospect or any career that the world has to offer. To wait upon God. We wait upon him, my friends, because we wait for him, because we have that confidence that every moment spent for God, that every energy devoted to God will more than double repay the effort, will be of immeasurably greater blessing to have thus engaged ourselves. Do you remember what Hebrews 11 has to say about Moses? And have you ever thought about Moses' life? You know, we can go to museums. We can see something of the splendor and the grandeur of the Egyptian Empire of old. We can see how it was literally a gold and jewel-encrusted empire. And what pomp and ceremony and state and riches and wealth attended the pharaohs of Egypt in the high points of their respective dynasties. Well, you remember Moses was brought up in the midst of all that. Those things worth millions and millions of pounds in museums around the world. Moses would have encountered that sort of thing day to day in his experience, raised as though he were the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the grandson of Pharaoh. He had a claim to the throne in Egyptian law. He himself could have entered into all that immeasurable splendor and wealth and riches. But God called him to something else. God called him to lead a rebellious multitude of slaves through the desert, where there would be nothing, no gold, no emeralds, no sapphires, not all the splendors of Egyptian court life, but the wilderness, the waste howling wilderness, and that for 40 years. And he wouldn't even get to Canaan at the end in the purposes of God. And we think, well, why would Moses do it? Why would he trade the one for the other? Any right-thinking person, a humanistic-minded person would say he was a fool of the highest order. But we are told that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, Moses was prepared to wait upon God because he waited for God. He was prepared to serve God because he expected from God. And my friends, I think that sometimes we shy away from this. We perhaps think this is a somewhat mercenary approach to the Christian life, only to be in it for what we shall get out of it. But we should not think of it in these terms, I believe. And we have plenty of examples from Scripture that if we truly realize the blessedness of being the servants of God and the consequences of being the Lord's people and the destiny of God's people, that it will put all the adversities and difficulties and commitments of this life into their truer perspective. You see, Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He did not care to keep all the gold and treasures of Egypt for himself and to claim himself as Pharaoh of that great empire for a season in time, because he knew there was something far better, far higher, something greater and more lasting. And he is not a unique example. You remember the Apostle Paul, who said that this light affliction, you read 2 Corinthians and Paul's list of all the things which he suffered in so short and hard a life. He said, this light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. That great weight of glory. You see, Paul likewise had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We may in confidence and without any accusing us of folly or error in these things, we can confidently, my friends, wait upon God because we wait for God. and for his reward and for his well done. It is a biblical attitude to cultivate in our own hearts and souls. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Now there is this interesting word contained in our text. You'll notice it occurs four times in the course of the psalm, only. And it is a significant word, especially in this connection. Wait thou only upon God. Why does David find it necessary? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired this qualifying word to be used in the sentence? Because you see, my friends, it is so easy for us, with our human natures and our natural dispositions, to exercise confidence in other things than God, to devote our attentions and our energies to things other than God, to imagine that perhaps there are other individuals or better and more rewarding causes that might be worthy of our energies and our attentions other than God. And in the course of the few verses of this 62nd psalm, David mentions some of them. He mentions a dependence upon man and thinking that other human beings, that other people, might perhaps be more worthy of our attention, our energies, our waiting upon them than God. Now, alas, for the Christian, and remember, David is speaking from that perspective, this can be a temptation to have our attention drawn aside, to have our desires drawn aside after men or women of the world. And if you want a real-life example of that, you need only turn over a few pages to the 73rd Psalm, the Psalm of Asaph, where he had precisely that experience. He said, as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And in the verses that follow, he gives a description of the unbelieving world, of the utterly non-Christian, godless person, that we might think almost begins to sound very desirable. He says there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they are not in trouble as other men, they are not plagued like other men, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them with a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they can have more than heart could wish, they are corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. My friends, if we were honestly or financially to compare the lot of the Christian with the non-Christian, the experiences of the Christian with the non-Christian, the sorts of adversities and difficulties into which Christians come as contrasted with non-Christians, we would say that the unbeliever has the better part of it. Better to be ungodly. Better to reject faith. Better to reject religion. The world will make all of these arguments to us. It makes them particularly to young people. And you know they are very solid arguments. They are very sound arguments. Viewed from a human perspective. From an earthly point of view. Asaph felt it. David felt it sometimes. Sometimes he looked at men of low degree, those who lived their lives in a totally immoral way, who seemed to cast off any sort of restraint or concern for what is right or wrong. He was envious of them. Oh, that would be a wonderful way to live, he thought, not to have any concern for these things, to do just whatsoever I please. Or on other occasions, he looked at men of high degree, those who seem to have all that the world could offer of riches and wealth and devoted itself themselves to its procurement and all the honours and fame and celebrity that the world could shower upon them. Oh, yes, he thought, I should like that. I should should like to receive something of that. I should like to make that my ambition. A very quick return as compared to waiting upon God. I'll wait upon fame and celebrity, and it might reward you almost instantly. But David had to come to this point in verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. From one extreme to the other, from the extremes of immorality on one hand to the extremes of worldly acclaim and approbation on the other, both extremes equally empty, equally vain, equally unfulfilling. At other times, he depended upon individuals. He depended upon other men. He thought that perhaps other of his fellow men might be of some advantage or some support to him, and that perhaps he should cultivate their friendship and he should seek their approbation and their approval for his own advantage and support. That perhaps he could find a defense in them. Perhaps he could find some advantage in them. Perhaps they would prove to him to be like a wall or a fence or something defensive or something advantageous. But what did he prove? Verse 3 and 4. Those who he thought might prove as a wall, as a bastion, as a fence or a defense to him amongst his fellow men, for the multitudes of earth, he said, they would prove to be a bowing wall and a tottering fence. They would do him a mischief. He would come to depend upon them. He would rely upon them. He would set them perhaps upon a pedestal. He would desire their favor. And suddenly, like a wall that has started to develop a bow or a crack in it, or suddenly as a fence that has begun to lean, the day comes when it falls over altogether. When we lean upon it, when we need it to be there, and it simply collapses away. They only consult, he says, to cast him, he's speaking of himself, down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Vain is the help of men. He proved it many times over in his own personal experience. You can read it there in the histories in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and so on. And he speaks of it here. He proved that to look for help, to look for advantage, to look for advancement from human sources, from his fellow men and women, was a futile thing to do. Riches also are mentioned here. Here is something else that men and women will wait on rather than God. They don't want to invest, as it were, in serving the Lord. They don't want to put their energies and devote all that they have into God's service. They would rather invest it financially. They would rather seek after wealth and monetary gain. And here it is mentioned again. The increase of riches is mentioned there in verse 10. Increase of riches perhaps after a fair means or in business or by methods that could not be criticized. But if those don't work, well, then there's always oppression. There's always robbery. There are always more devious and nefarious means to advance one's wealth. There are always ethically questionable ways to get on in life and to prosper more. Trust not in oppression, says the psalmist. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Wait thou only upon God. Devote your energies here, says the psalmist. Invest here. Have your confidence here and here only, in the person of God and him alone. But perhaps we need to give a still broader definition to this word only. Wait thou only upon God. You see, as Christians, we can readily say, oh yes, we understand that we should not have other men instead of God. We should not look for wealth instead of God. We should not look for earthly gain or worldly comforts instead of God. But what about as well as? Could we not still wait upon God, but have, so to speak, a backup plan, a safety net? Could we perhaps wait upon God, but also cultivate something of the favor of the world and the approval of unbelieving men and women? Could we not perhaps wait upon God, but also seek to maximize our financial returns and build up some sort of financial security, so that if it all goes wrong, we have something to fall back on? No, my friends, wait thou only upon God means God not simply, it means God to the exclusion of all these other things. It means, as it says, God and God only. Ye cannot serve two masters, says the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We cannot have God and. We cannot have God as well as. And I'm sure you see the logical inconsistency of it, don't you? If we say we are trusting upon God, whilst we are developing a backup plan in the case our Christian profession should fail, that is not trusting upon God at all, is it? If we say we are wholeheartedly obeying God whilst giving part of our heart to some other cause, to some other person, we are not wholeheartedly serving God, are we? As the hymn writer has it, let not the world your hearts deceive, nor Satan tempt you to believe that God and the world can hold their parts. True Christians serve to God alone. The sacrifices he will own are broken, not divided hearts. It cannot be God and. It cannot be God as well as. Alas, in our Christian life, we are often prone to this. We are pleased enough to be waiting upon God in times of spiritual prosperity, when the wind is set fair and when the sun is shining upon us, spiritually speaking. But then as soon as difficulty comes up, we think, well, it's going to be too hard to trust God for this. We might have to make recourse to something else. We might have to rely on something else now. We trusted God when things were going well, but now some moral dilemma comes up, some strife in the family, and we think, well, we'll have to make exceptions to our normal standards now. We might have to indulge something we wouldn't have ordinarily thought of doing, because, well, what else is there to do? There seems no other way. Wait thou only upon God. Waiting only upon God means waiting always upon God. The psalmist says this in verse 8. Trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times. If it is God and God only, it is God always. It has to be. That is the conclusion. Not God when the going is good and something else when times are hard. Not God when it seems the sensible thing to do, but the world or wealth or other men when sense or reason seems to suggest it. No, it is God. It is God only. It is God always. And my friends, let it be said that we may confidently wait upon God and him only, for our expectation is from him. Our expectation is from him. That is to say, that whatsoever we wait upon God for, we will not be disappointed. That is to say, that in whatsoever way we wait upon God, it will not be a wasted effort, it will not be labor in vain, it will not be hope without fulfillment. We wait only upon God, not because our expectation might be from him, but because our expectation is from him. It is a thing certain. It is a thing assured. And look what the psalmist has to tell us about God in contrast with those things that we have mentioned. Other men, riches, wealth, those things which the flesh might like to rely upon sometimes, they are like a bowing wall. They are like a tottering fence. They are not to be trusted. They are not to be relied upon. But God, by contrast, is my rock, says the psalmist there in verse 2. He is my rock in verse 6. He is the rock of my strength in verse 7. Not a bowing wall, not a tottering fence, but a mountain range, solid rock, immovable, unshakable, unchangeable, utterly dependable and reliable. He only is my rock. And you can see something of David's growing confidence in God as he makes these statements. Did you notice the subtle change from verse 2 to verse 6? He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved in verse 2. If I'm depending upon God, if God is my rock, says David, I shall not be moved much. I shall not move much at all. But by the time he gets to verse 6, he removes that qualification. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved at all. It's not simply that I won't be greatly moved. I won't be moved at all. All the forces that might beat against me, the winds, the storms, the tempests, they shall not shake me one iota. There is not the shadow of doubt. There is not the slightest movement in God and the salvation which is founded upon him. God, by contrast with these bowing walls, is our rock. God, by contrast with these other tottering fences, is our defense. God is our glory, he says in verse 7. God, in verse 11 and 12, a wonderful coupling of attributes. God hath spoken once, twice as have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That were wonderful in and of itself, that God is omnipotent, that God has power. But wonderfully, verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. This is the God we are speaking of, fellow Christian, this morning. If God were simply power, then he would be a God to be feared. A God indeed to be dreadfully anxious about and to flee from the face of, perhaps. Otherwise, if God had mercy but no power, well then, we might perhaps begin to hope upon him, but we would also worry whether he could fulfill his promises, whether his mercy would really stand the test of his judgments. But you see, my friends, with God, there is power and also mercy. What a wonderful combination. That God in whom is omnipotence has also this disposition towards his people, this merciful regard for them. That God who promises mercy to his people and deliverance from their foes and a reprieve from that which might otherwise justly oppress them. That with him who says these things and who extends mercy is power to fulfill upon it and power to enact it and power to put it into practice. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. In closing this morning, my friends, let me say this. To those of you who do not know his salvation, to those of you who perhaps are strangers to his grace, there is salvation in none other. It's not to be found in half measures, in any other avenue or walk of life, but in God and God only, and to pray unto him for it, to seek his face for it, to rely and depend upon him for it, is never a labor in vain, is never a wasted exercise. but you wait upon him for his salvation, and he will grant it, and he will give it. Your expectation is from him. But this confidence in God does not begin and end with conversion, my friends, and the dawning of saving faith. It continues all the way. It continues all the way. You see, my friends, our salvation, an eternal thing, a certain thing, a definite thing, is yet to see its great fulfillment. God is the beginning and end of our salvation. He is the author and finisher of it. He brings it to pass. He sustains it. He brings it to its fulfillment, which is why we are taught in Luke's gospel to lift up our heads, for our salvation draweth nigh. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation, the fulfillment of it, the glorious conclusion and consummation of it. Oh, my soul, oh, believing friends, oh, unbelieving friends here this morning, wait thou only upon God, for our expectation is from him. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 754. 754. Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find in him, in evil days, thy all-sufficient strength and guide. Who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. 754.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.